today, Bernard is going to be taking us with Moses into the presence of the Lord. And so for our scripture reading, he has chosen 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen.
Well, let us pray. Yes, Lord God, we long to see your face. We have invoked you to be present with us. Come down, O love divine, fill thou this soul of mine. And we ask that now, as we turn our attention to your scriptures, which tell us of your great love for us, that we would see you in the pages of scripture, we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, you would fill our hearts with great love for you, so that we then cry out, come, Lord Jesus, haste that day when our faith shall be sight, and we shall see you face to face. Such is our longing as we come to gaze upon you and upon him, this risen Lord Jesus, who is our great mediator in your very presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They've gone. I was wanting to say thanks. That was a hymn by Isaac Watts. So 300 years ago, Isaac Watts is a Puritan. We think of the Puritans as being dour and killjoy. And you see, the Puritans are full of passion for God. And yeah, that certainly came through there. It was set to music, modern music, by Red Mountain Music. And it was just so exciting to see Katie so excited about this that she then wrote a chorus for it for us to sing along. And they said they were so moved that it was sung during yesterday's memorial service for Richard King. So a good number of you had a rehearsal yesterday to sing it today. Well, in case you were not here last week, we finished the book of Joshua 2 weeks ago, and we've taken a step back in the Old Testament, a few books to the book of Exodus, and have resumed our series on the tabernacle after a break of about 14 months. And this whole series on the tabernacle is under the title of God's Presence with His People. Now, God had called Israel to himself and for himself. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. He had entered into covenant with Israel. And this covenant is signified, symbolized by the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments form the treaty document, binding God and his people together. God and Israel now bound together. He had brought them into his benevolent domain, into his kingdom. And in return, Israel was to have no other gods before him. Indeed, this is the very first of the Ten Commandments. Israel was to be loyal and devoted to him. Israel owed its allegiance to him and was to maintain that allegiance. But within 40 days, Israel had broken this allegiance. Israel had turned aside to worship the golden calf, giving its allegiance to something made by human hands. And our scripture reading talked about these idols that the nations make, with hands but they can't walk, with ears they can't hear, noses they can't smell, eyes that cannot see. How can something made by human hands be worthy of worship? But the tragedy is those who look at those things, put their gaze upon them, become like them. They become deaf and dumb and blind. And that's how it was with Israel. It had given its allegiance to something that was not worthy of that allegiance, given its loyalty, its devotion to something that didn't deserve that devotion, was not worthy. Moses had shattered the tablets, the covenant was broken, Israel was no longer God's people. And this could so easily have been the end of the story, but it was not. Moses, the faithful mediator, interceded with God on behalf of the people, even at great risk to himself. He even invited God to blot him out if he would save the people. And God listened. He listened to Moses. Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God had invited Moses to come back up Mount Sinai and to bring with him two fresh stone tablets. There was hope. Maybe God would write a new treaty. And he did. There at the top of the mountain, God proclaimed his name to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What did Moses do? He immediately fell down in worship. In homage and devotion, he gave his allegiance to God. Here was a God worthy of worship, worthy of adoration, worthy of homage. And then Moses dared ask, forgive us and take us as yours. And as we saw last week, God did. He was indeed a God abounding in steadfast love. He was indeed a God forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He made a covenant again, which Moses wrote on those blank tablets. Israel was once again God's people. He took her back. Though he knew that she was a sinful people, prone to rebellion and grumbling, prone to breaking allegiance. And the question then is, would Israel be any better this second time? Would Israel be more successful in staying loyal to the God who had saved her and brought her into his domain? Well, if you know the story, in those sort of remotely visited sections of Leviticus and Numbers, you'll know that this doesn't last very long. Within a year, we get a repeat of this event when the spies report back from their trip into Israel, and Israel once again rejects the Lord. But we see here that God knows and loves Israel, and he knows and loves us. This is what we looked at last week. He accepts us as we are. But this doesn't mean that he wants us to remain as we are. We are projects in need of work. We're a mess in need of cleaning up. And when we accept God finding us, we acknowledge this. We acknowledge that we were lost and are now found, but that we carry the marks of our lostness. We acknowledge that we are sinners saved by grace, but we carry the marks of our sin. We acknowledge that we are people with disordered affections, now learning how to have true affections. We are all works in progress. So how do people change? Well, some change is conscious. At the beginning of each year, we make New Year's resolutions to be better, to do better. But these usually don't last very long. The resolution itself is unable to change us. It must be accompanied by resolve that perseveres. And over time, it may get easier as that resolve develops into a habit. And the habit endures. And now we're in the season of Lent, a time when many people give up something. Now, generally in Lent, you don't give up something that's good for you. You generally give up the things that are not so good. These things may appear very good and appealing, but you know you would be better off without them, at least for a season. Chocolate, alcohol, and then these more recent phenomena of social media, such as Facebook or Twitter. Now, New Year resolutions and Lenten self-denial, these are conscious efforts to change. and only sometimes do they work. They're not the most profound ways in which we change. The other way of change is subconscious. We're not aware of it. We change without consciously trying to, without even consciously knowing that we are changing. So, newborn babies, after weeks of looking into their mother's faces, begin to respond. They begin to imitate their mother's smile. The sounds that infants make gradually begin to form recognizable words. They imitate the sounds that they hear, and slowly they sort these words out into a language. This is how children learn a language. It is all inductive. It is all by mimicking what they hear around them. And watching a young child learn a language is an amazing thing, as they manage to sort all this out and eventually make sense of it. And then watching a child do this in two or three languages simultaneously is even more amazing. And children do this by imitation. And then as children learn language, they adopt the accent of those with whom they speak. Now, my accent has been very fluid. It's gone through lots of changes through my life. Growing up in an international setting as a missionary kid in Southeast Asia, at 6, I had an Australian accent. At 9, I had an American accent. Then I went to school in Scotland, and then to school in England, and each time it changed. And now I have the distinction of being recognized as foreign wherever I am. So Thursday night, I was at a British event in San Francisco, and everyone there wondered why I, an American, had spent some time in Britain. And I had to explain, well, actually, I am British, despite the evidence of my accent. Meanwhile, Americans recognize I'm foreign, but usually have trouble identifying from quite where in the world. They know it's somewhere else. So wherever I am, I'm different and foreign. And then Sue notes that my language begins to change as soon as we get back to the UK, and I begin to be surrounded by people who use different words and pronounce them in different ways, and I automatically revert. So I've never tried to have any of these accents. They're an automatic response to what I hear. So we are all born imitators. We naturally imitate those who are around us. Dogs come to look like their owners, or is it the other way around? But it's both the good and the bad that we imitate. And so it's disconcerting for a parent to see his or her poor speech or bad actions, poor behavior, reflected back by their child. Sure, many of you have had that experience. It's not the fault of the child when they're mirroring back your behavior or your speech. Every child imitates. We all imitate. Now, 9 days ago, the world was shocked by the horrific mass shooting in Christchurch, New Zealand. Muslims stop and pray 5 times each day, wherever they are. But Friday is special. For their noonday prayers, they gather for Jumu'ah, for the congregational prayer. And it was into these gatherings in 2 different mosques that the gunman fired, killing 50 people. And making the horrific slaughter even worse, he live-streamed his actions on Facebook, from where it was reposted to other streaming sites all around the world. And eventually, the social media sites were scrambling to try and take down this video. Why were they trying to remove it? Well, one, they didn't want to glorify the actions of the shooter, but also because watching that video has a profound effect upon you. Most would be sickened by watching such video, but others would be inspired, leading to copycat crimes. They would want to imitate. Because you see, we are not detached observers of anything that we look at. We're changed by what we see, whether for better or for worse. So if you watch a video like that, you are no longer the same person after watching it. It has changed you. You cannot unwatch that video. Now, Jacinda Ardern, the New Zealand Prime Minister, has been widely praised for how she has led New Zealand's response to this terrible, terrible tragedy. And last Friday, 5 of us from here went to one of our nearby Muslim prayer houses and stood in solidarity with the community as they gathered for their Friday Jumu'ah congregational prayers, bearing these placards, "We love Muslims, we'll keep watch while you pray. You're my friend, I'll keep watch while you pray." Now, some of you may be afraid of Muslims, but these are our neighbors, and we're called to love our neighbors. And what we found was that every Muslim who entered the prayer house thanked us. And so many of them said it meant so much to them for us to be there. They invited us inside and welcomed us with warm hospitality. What impacted that upon me? I was changed. I went away wanting to imitate them, to imitate them in their gracious welcome, to imitate them in their generosity of spirit, to imitate them in their hospitality. I couldn't help but wonder, would we give as warm a welcome? Would we show as much generosity of spirit if they came here? So we are naturally imitators. We mimic, for better or for worse. We're being changed every day by our encounters, by what we see, by who we see. Now, Moses was changed by an encounter. He had asked God to show him his glory. And so God had invited him to come up Mount Sinai, and we read that he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. So Moses spent 40 days in God's presence, and this presence was a sustaining presence. Moses needed neither bread nor water, for he was sustained by the Lord himself. God was his food and drink, nourishing him. But the time came for Moses to descend from Mount Sinai. He had these two freshly written tablets to deliver to the camp. He needed to return to his people to convey to them what God had told him. This good news that God would go with the people, that he would take them as his people. And so we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, where we read, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them." So three times we're told in the text that the skin of Moses' face shone. Now, there's been considerable misunderstanding about the nature of this shining face. The verb that's translated shone is very similar to the noun for a horn, as of a cow's horn or a bull's horn. And unfortunately, the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation, rendered this verse, or these three instances, that Moses' face was horned. And since the Latin Vulgate was the translation of Western Europe for 1,200 years or so, this has made its way into popular culture. So if you've been to Rome, this is a famous statue of Moses by Michelangelo, created for the tomb of one of the popes, showing Moses with these two horns on his forehead, as if he's a goat or something. But much more likely than this is that the idea that these were two rays of light beaming from Moses' face, like the rays of light, if you've ever seen a sunrise, just before the sun comes up above the horizon, you'll see these two rays of light going up. That's most probably what is being envisaged here. And so Marc Chagall is much more accurate than Michelangelo in his many, many, well, dozens and dozens and dozens of portrayals of Moses. He always shows Moses with these two rays of light shining forth from his forehead. Now, the skin of Moses' face shone, and it shone because he had been talking with God. And Moses had a privilege that was unique in the Old Testament. The Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And in the previous chapter, Exodus 33, we're given a sort of a little interlude to explain how God would meet with Moses in the tent of meeting, talking with him face to face. His face shone with the reflected glory of God. Moses had asked God to show him his glory, and God had invited him into his presence, into his glory. And 40 days in this presence changed Moses. For 40 days, he was irradiated with God's glory. And some of this glory stayed with him and was reflected on his face as he came down the mountain. So God's presence was a sustaining presence. He needed neither food nor drink. It was also a transforming presence. He spent 40 days in that presence, and he was no longer the same. But Moses did not know that he had been transformed. Most change that happens to us, most deep change that happens to us, we're not immediately conscious of that. So it was for him. He sought God, not transformation. But he was transformed because he sought God. He sought God's glory. Transformation was a byproduct of being in God's presence. Now this change, though unbeknownst to him, was obvious to all around of him. All of Israel saw Moses, and they saw that his face shone. Earlier, they'd been terrified of God's presence atop Mount Sinai, and that's why Moses was serving as mediator between God and his people, and now they're terrified even of this radiation of God's glory from Moses' face. But Moses was the faithful mediator, able to look on God and able to look on his people. And so he called the leaders to himself, and then all the people drew near. And he communicated to them the word of the Lord. He gave them this good news, that God would go with them. God had taken them again to be his people. And then, out of consideration for the people, he put a veil over his face. Now, Moses' face shone because he'd been in God's transforming presence. He was changed without trying to be changed. He sought God, not change. But change came with seeking God. God has made us capable of himself. Now, when I say that God has made us capable, you may think that he's made us capable of doing things, capable of activities. We can make tools and use them. We can transform our environment. We can be busy rushing around from activity to activity. But so can animals to some extent. They can make tools and use them. They can transform their environments to some extent. But what distinguishes us from animals is that we are capable of God. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him, as Augustine put it so eloquently. God has made us capable of relationship with himself, of seeking him and finding him. And our greatest capacity is our capacity for God. David, the psalmist, cried out to the Lord, in Psalm 27, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. See, that was David's great longing, to gaze upon the face of God. To seek God's face is our great calling. But throughout church history, Christians have struggled with the tension between the active life and the contemplative life. And the last two centuries have been dominated by the active life. Christians have been stirred up to evangelical fervor. We feel guilty if we're not doing something for God. Now, the pendulum is beginning to swing somewhat towards contemplation with growing interest in spiritual formation. But even this can become misdirected into activity. Some who are in a hurry to be spiritually formed can make it into an active program. But that's not how it works. And here in Silicon Valley, with our frenetic pace of activity, the contemplative life is a challenge. It can seem like a waste of time, as something that detracts us from really serving the Lord. But seeking God's face is not waste time. Those 40 days that Moses spent in God's presence was not a waste of time. So how do we seek God's face? How do we seek the face of Jesus? We can't see him face to face. We can't look at this 6th century icon from St. Catherine's Monastery at Sinai. It's on the front of a worship guide. And say, we see Jesus face to face. Although since it's an icon, the way to read an icon is to see through that and contemplate heavenly realities. But one of the most important ways we seek God's face is when we gather on Sunday mornings like we do now. During the week, idols have drawn away our affections, and alternative narratives have drawn away our identity. We looked at these two last week. But also during the week, we've set our gaze on many things. And this act of looking has changed us. What we've looked at, what we've set our gaze upon has changed us. And on Sunday mornings, we gather to seek God in Christ through his Spirit. We gather to set our gaze on him. We gather to contemplate God. And so on Sunday morning, we need to be shown as much of God and Christ as possible. We gather to remind ourselves who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing through his Spirit. And in one sense, this is a waste of time. We do not gather to be productive or to learn how to be more productive, to get useful tips on how to be productive through the week, how to live lives of activity. Primarily, we gather to be in God's presence because this is what we're made for. His presence is a transforming presence, and so we will be changed by this encounter. And having refreshed our vision of who he is, we are then reminded of who we are in relation to God, in relation to one another, and in relation to the world beyond. And this will change our behavior. It is a waste of time to seek God's face, but it then has a profound effect on how we spend the rest of our time. Because contemplation changes our action. And we imitate what we contemplate. So we've gathered to seek the face of God. And so we invoke God's presence. In that beautiful hymn by Bianco da Siena from the 15th century. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine. We are capable of God. We are capable of asking God to come down and fill us, of nourishing us. Visit it with thine own ardor growing. God is a passionate God. We pray that his passion fill us. O comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it, thy holy flame bestowing. And then we move on to the next verse. Oh, let it freely burn. So God is a passionate God. He's a transforming God. If we contemplate him, his passion fills us and transforms us. And we burn. Now, after last Sunday, one of the worship team said how good it was to sing of God's love for us instead of our love for God, which we so often do. Many may be unable to honestly sing things like, I love you, Lord. They may be overcome with grief, with worry, with anxiety, with pain. But we can all sing of God's love for us, for that is always true. And singing of our love for God doesn't transform us, but singing of God's love for us does. To sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean as it in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, 'tis the current of your love, leading onward, leaving upward, homeward, to your glorious rest above. And to contemplate such love is transformative. Now, I'm sure many of us can think of people whose faces have shone with God's glory, with his love, with his joy. I think of two right now. The first is a Chinese nuclear physicist who suffered greatly during the Cultural Revolution in China. He was a Christian. He was a senior academic, brilliant physicist, and he was a Christian. And on both accounts, suffered tremendously in the Cultural Revolution. But I had the privilege of visiting him in his home in Beijing 30 years ago. And I thought then, and I still think, recalling his face, that it was a face that shone. reflected God. And then the other one I think of is a woman called Marva Dawn, from whom I had the privilege of taking a summer school class at Regent College over 20 years ago. It was a class about the Sabbath. And the remarkable thing about that class is I quickly realized the first day, I'm probably going to forget most of what she says. I mean, this is true no matter what class we take, we forget most of what we hear. But I realized I will never forget her. I will never forget her. She had multiple chronic health problems, but was one of the most joyful people I've ever met. She radiated joy. In her many books, she frequently writes about joy, and she always capitalizes the first letter, joy with a capital J. Her life is full of joy. She radiates God's glory. And one of her two books, she's written two books on worship, and one of them is entitled, A Royal Waste of Time. It's a great book. Certainly has fed lots of thoughts for me. So these two people suffered greatly. But they experienced God's transforming presence, not in him keeping them from suffering, but in his being present with them through their suffering. So if you're hurting and suffering, God's transforming presence can be there with you through your pain and your sorrow. Now, on Tuesday, I will start teaching a class on Revelation. I've taught through that book many, many times, and I've preached through it here. And last week, one of the people who will be in the class expressed apprehension. She was fearful of this book of Revelation, and this is a not uncommon reaction. I find that most people are either fearful or fascinated with the book. And unfortunately, the people who are fascinated with the book tend to be fascinated with the wrong things. They're fascinated with timetables and getting them right. They're fascinated with the terrible destruction of judgment. They're fascinated with what military hardware will be used. They're fascinated with the impending Battle of Armageddon. But fascination with these things changes us. And I don't think it changes you for the better to be fascinated by those things. It breeds a militaristic outlook. But it's precisely these things that make the other people fearful. Well, if these are the wrong things to be fascinated with, what should our fascination be? Well, the book of Revelation is a book about worship, and those of you who were here when I preached through the book, 2001 to 2007, you heard me say that many, many, many times. It came as a surprise to many people when I said that. It is a book about loyalty and devotion. Loyalty and devotion to the Lamb. And in chapters 4 and 5, we're invited into the heavenly throne room. There to see in chapter 4, God Almighty enthroned at the center of the cosmos, receiving the worship of the four cherubim, the 24 elders. And in chapter 5, we see the Lamb standing as though slain, also receiving worship. And prior to preaching these two chapters, Sue and I went to Belgium so we could sit in front of this painting for 2 hours. This is Van Eck's Ghent altarpiece, painted in the early 15th century, and specifically this central panel of it, the Adoration of the Lamb. Now, some of you may have read of The Prodigal Son, and the author there sitting in front of that painting for multiple days so that he could write that. Henry Nouwen doing that. So we sat in front of this because I wanted to contemplate that. Now, you could say it was a waste of time. It's taking valuable time away from running around and trying to get in all the sites. But this was by far the number one site. I didn't care if this was the only site that we saw in our visit to Belgium. It was what I wanted to contemplate because I wanted to gaze at this. Now this, it's a static picture, but it contains a story. And there we see the instruments of Christ's passion, the pillar against which he was scourged and so on. He suffered on our behalf. He was slain. But he is risen, standing there on that altar, receiving the worship of all these crowds gathered around him. And as we then consider Revelation chapter 5, we join this great company in our loyalty and adoration to the Lamb. And are reminded that the lion conquered by being the slain lamb, by renouncing violence, allowing violence to be done to himself, but not using it against others. And you do that, and that changes you, transforms you, and they, you go away then with a different attitude as to how you behave in the world. So God is a passionate God, burning in ardor. His presence is a passionate presence, and it's a transforming presence. And as we seek his face, we are capable of having that ardor, that passion burn within us. We're transformed by contemplating him. And we want to imitate him. And then we're transformed by story. Story is one of the most powerful ways of transformation. And we are transformed by paying attention to the greatest of all stories, the biblical story. A story which begins, in the beginning, God, and ends, come, Lord Jesus. It begins with God in eternal glory, and it ends with us drawn into that eternal glory. And in the middle is the Lord Jesus Christ, this eternal Son, who in the Father's bosom has always had the privilege of gazing on the Father's face to face. But now, as a risen and ascended human, he does so as man also. There is a man in heaven gazing on God face to face. And the Father's gaze confers glory on him, and it confers pleasure. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Lord Jesus Christ returns that gaze in worship. In Hebrews chapter 8, dares to call him the liturgist with a liturgy. He is the chief worshiper, returning his gaze to the Father. And then we are invited into this relationship. And when we are in Christ, our life is hid with Christ on high. And we too will one day see God face to face and hear him say, "You are my beloved daughter, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." As he looks on us with pleasure, conferring glory unimaginable. So how do people change? We're changed by what we look at. We imitate what we see. And throughout the week, our gaze has been drawn away to things not worthy of imitation. God bids us come and seek his face and be transformed into his image, perfectly expressed in Christ Jesus. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, let us pray. I want to close with the collect for the Feast of Augustine. Lord God, the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the hearts that serve you, help us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you. Whom to serve is perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.